Both John Wesley and George Whitfield preached during one of the great times of revival in the United States and in Europe. Now, both of these great evangelists were financially supported by Selina, Countess of Huntington. Countesses, by the way, were positioned above baronets, squires, and knights, and yeomen, in English society, and they enjoyed a life of luxury and influence. And the vast majority of them were rich. And Selina, on becoming born again, decided to use all of her resources and wealth and influence to assist Christianity in England and abroad. Much, if not all, of her work was with the poor. But rather than being arrogant about the fact that she was rich and that she was a noble and because of her position, she had a very interesting take on the fact that she was noble and rich. Let me read to you a quote. She used to say that she thanked God for the letter M in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let me read that for you. "For you see your calling, brother, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You see, she thanked God for the letter M, because without that letter in the English language, it would have said that there were not any noble called to Christ. You see, the Countess Selina of Huntington understood the great blessing of being saved and of being a rich, noble person. And today we will be turning to Matthew, and we will be learning that there is another category of people who should be especially grateful to God for the fact that they are allowed to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel. And the reason that this group of people should be especially thankful for this fact is that they are not related to Abraham by blood. These people in the Hebrew language are known as the Goy, or the nations. And since about only 4.2% of the state of Maryland is Jewish, and 2.2% of the entire United States, my guess is the vast majority of us are, well, Goy. We are the nations. We are the Gentiles. And in our text today, we will find that Gentiles, and as Gentiles, we have an especial reason to be thankful for both the hearing and the believing of the gospel. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Again, that's Matthew chapter 15. I will be reading verses 21 to 39. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with him the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on this multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven, and a few fish, a few little fish. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who were ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now one of the difficulties that we face when we are preaching a text rather than reading the entire book of Matthew each Sunday is that we are forced to focus on a single part of the text and then to expound on it. Now we're commanded to do this by Scripture, but one of the things that this does, if we're not careful, is that we can get caught up in the details. We can see the bark of the tree so closely that we don't recognize that we're in a forest. Now, if we spend too much time or so much time applying the text to ourselves, we can miss the larger doctrinal picture that is going on in the passage. We can miss what the intent is of the Holy Spirit and the author in what doctrine that they were trying to teach us. And so today, what I'm going to do is that we are first going to consider the larger doctrinal context that Matthew is developing. And then we're going to consider the moral example of the Canaanite woman. And then finally, we're going to compare the feeding of the 4,000 to the 5,000. And what we'll find out is that all of these things lock together. But to understand them, what we need to do is we need to understand the broader doctrine first. And then we'll be digging closely into our text. Now last week, Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the scribes over their understanding of tradition and what was clean and unclean. The Pharisees had perverted the law on many grounds, but one of them was the fact that they taught that defilement came from outside the person. In their minds, a person became more evil because they were exposed to evil things. And Jesus comes and teaches us that this is not true. Paul summarizes the lesson this way in Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Jesus taught, and his disciples, and then the church, through the Holy Spirit, taught that the problem was not those things that are outside of a man, but rather the heart of a man. And what Matthew is doing is that Matthew goes on in this passage and he shows us just how consistent that Jesus is on the issue. As I've mentioned before, the Jews of Jesus' day, when they came out of a Gentile area, they would shake the dust off their clothing and off their sandals. They refused to eat with Gentiles. And they believed that Gentiles were intrinsically unclean. But Matthew has just taught us that the true issue is the human heart. And now Jesus leaves the Jewish area. In other words, he leaves an area where there are almost all Jews, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This was a Gentile area. And Mark tells us in Mark 7:24 that Jesus basically wants to be hidden. Jesus is trying to avoid the crowds, likely so that he can rest and have some private time with his disciples to teach. But the news of his healing power has spread beyond the Jewish enclaves into the Gentile area. And it is here that we meet a Gentile woman. Now Matthew has purposely described her as a woman of Canaan. Her ancestors were those who Joshua drove out. And when the children of Israel conquered the land, it was the Canaanites that they took the land from. And Matthew is using this language to tell us that this woman is not only a Gentile, but she is also a Canaanite. She is essentially doubly unclean. She's not just a Roman. She's not just an Athenian. She is a Canaanite. She is the person that the Jews took the land away from. Now soon we will be considering her dialogue with Christ. But the issue that our passage is pointing to is that she has faith. Her heart has been changed. She has so much faith that Jesus marvels, "Great is your faith." Matthew is illustrating for us that Jesus' teaching on food and hand washing extends beyond food and the Jewish context to go even to a lowly Canaanite. The problem is not that she is a Canaanite. The problem is her heart. And yet this Canaanite has a heart that is clean because she has faith. Look with me to verse 29. Jesus departed from there, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountains and sat down there. This is after Jesus has had the conversation with the Gentile woman. And what is happening is he is going to another area of Galilee. He's remaining on the eastern side of the lake, and this area was predominantly Gentile. Open your Bibles, or turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 7:31, because I want to prove this point carefully so that we can understand what it is that Matthew was communicating to his original audience. This is Mark 7:31. After Jesus has departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region to Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. Now you guys should remember that because Jesus had sent the demons into the herd of swine. Remember he healed the demoniacs? And he sent the demons into a herd of swine. And that area was predominantly Gentile. And that's why there were pigs there. And so what is going on is that even though Matthew does not explicitly tell us that this is a Gentile area, Mark does by informing us of the location of the healing and the feeding. Matthew is likely assuming that his original audience knew that the eastern shore of Galilee was Gentile. In the same way that we know when you go down south and you see a white church with a steeple, it's probably a Southern Baptist church. It's just, this is the region of the country, and so Jesus is in a Gentile area. Now Matthew confirms this for us in verse 31, when he tells us that the crowd glorified the God of Israel. These words would most naturally describe Gentiles who are learning about the God of Israel from Jesus through his healing ministry. Also, while there are many similarities between the feedings in chapter 14, one of the differences is the Greek word for basket. The type of basket that is used in chapter 14 is a basket that was used in Rome for carrying kosher food. Now, the type of basket that we are talking about here in chapter 15 is a different kind of basket. It's the sort of basket in which you could put unclean things. Now, all of this taken together tells us that Jesus is healing and feeding a Gentile crowd. Now, again, this would have violated the practice, the tradition, and interpretation of the Old Testament by the Pharisees. But it exhibits Jesus' doctrine that nothing is unclean in itself, and that salvation will soon be thrown open to all men. Do you remember what it was that Jesus said to the Gentile centurion in Matthew 8? Flip back. Or actually, I guess it'd be flip this way. Flip back towards Genesis in Matthew 8. Look down at verse 11 when you get there. So Jesus has just healed the centurion's servant in Matthew 8. And then Jesus says, commenting on his faith, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now what Jesus is prophesying is that the Gentiles will be coming into the kingdom of heaven through faith, and that many people related to Abraham would be thrown into hell for their lack of faith. Our passage today with the Gentile woman and the Gentile crowd begins to fulfill this prophecy that Jesus Christ has made. And we've gone all over all of this so that we can understand what it is that Jesus is doing and the doctrinal background that is necessary to comprehend Jesus' conversation with the Gentile woman. Now, before we turn to our passage in detail, I would like us to make one application of just the general doctrine. If Jesus can give physical healing to a traditional enemy of Israel, if Jesus can give food and gospel preaching to a bunch of unclean, unsanctified Gentiles, then we too can provide food and health care and gospel to the unclean of our day. Jesus expects us to bring the gospel to the whole world, not just to the parts or persons of the world that we are most comfortable with. We need to be sharing the gospels with homosexuals and criminals and child molesters and drug dealers and pimps and prostitutes and our neighbors. Because there is no one who is so unclean that the gospel cannot be preached to them. And there is no one who God does not have the power to change their heart. And we also need to be ready to provide them with the necessities of life when it will prove that Jesus Christ is God. That doesn't mean that we help people who are refusing to work. It doesn't mean that we just randomly scatter things to poor people. It means that the purpose of us providing these things for people is so that they will know that Jesus Christ is God and that He has changed our hearts. And the reason that we are going to do this, as I said before, is because Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change the heart of anyone. He is powerful enough to change the heart of apostate Baptist preachers and of high bishops in false churches and a Canaanite woman. What this means is that we cannot have a category of people to whom we will not witness. The gospel is open to all. Now let us turn and inspect our text more carefully. Look down with me to verses 22 to 27 of Matthew 15. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." The Canaanite woman has called Jesus, "O Lord, Son of David." She is speaking to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we don't know for sure how much of the Old Testament that she had access to. But she has enough of the Old Testament to understand that Jesus is the Lord and the Son of David. This is a particularly Jewish description of Jesus as Lord and Son of David. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus refuses to speak to her. She becomes so loud and so obnoxious that the disciples beg Jesus to send her away. And Jesus responds by saying, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now we need to be careful not to absolutize this verse and to extend it beyond the context of the passage that we are considering and beyond Jesus' preaching ministry in Israel. The reason that we must do this is because Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, this is when Jesus is sending out the disciples on their first preaching ministry, he says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is how Jesus sent them out But 10 verses later, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus goes on to say something to his disciples. He tells them that you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What this means is that within the greater context of Matthew, Jesus always knew that the message was going to go out to the Gentiles. The issue was that Jesus' priority while he was on earth was the nation of Israel. The gospel went to Athens. The gospel went to Rome. The gospel went to Washington, D.C. But it went by the feet of Jesus' disciples, not by Jesus himself. As far as we know, Jesus never traveled much further out of Palestine than Egypt. Now, even though Jesus worked almost exclusively with the Gentiles, with the Jewish people, there were exceptions. These exceptions include probably the demoniacs that he healed. It includes the centurion and this Canaanite woman, and then the crowd. Jesus had come for all sorts of people. But he also came to fulfill the covenant obligation to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Now the Canaanite woman, when she makes it to Jesus, she worships him and she says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus responds, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." Now personally, I think in our context, these are some of the harshest words that come out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospels. Many commentators attempt to soften these words by suggesting that Jesus was smiling, or perhaps that Jesus said it with a particularly gentle tone of voice. But that is not in the text. What is in the text is these words: "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." And then we have this amazing response: "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." The Canaanite woman agrees that she has bought a dog. But she asks, "Might not there be just a little bit of blessing for someone outside of the nation of Israel? Might not there be just a crumb for someone who is outside of the family of Abraham?" And I want you to listen to Jesus' response. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus compliments two people's faith in the book of Matthew: a Gentile centurion and this Canaanite woman. They have great faith. And their faith is based both on understanding who Jesus is, the Lord and Son of David, but also understanding who they are. They understand that they are sinners in need of grace. The centurion knew that he was not worthy to have Jesus Christ come into his house. The Canaanite woman was told by Jesus that she had no part in the covenant promises to the house of Israel. The priority of the promises of the Old Testament are the nation of Israel. She admits that she is an unclean person and that she is not a Jew, but she has faith. And so she continues to petition Jesus for mercy, for grace. Now, we need to understand that as Gentiles, Jesus had promised to save the Jews from their sins in the Old Testament. But God made no such promise to any head of a Gentile people. God did not covenant with Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. God did not covenant with Romulus or Remus. God did not covenant with George Washington, and he did not covenant with Shaka Zulu. God promised his covenant with Abraham. Yet in his covenant with Abraham, God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. Gentiles are included in salvation through the Abrahamic covenant. As Jesus says to us in John 4:22, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. Our Lord Jesus Christ is and was a Jew, and the apostles were Jews. And as Paul reminds us, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And we are the Greek. We are the Gentiles. Gentiles are saved despite the fact that we are Gentiles. We are saved not because we are the biological kin of Abraham, but instead because God's grace was so great that he saved us. So why is it that Jesus says these harsh words to her? Again, commentators disagree on this, but allow me to share what I believe. I believe that he did so that he could expose her heart to us and to the apostles. Jesus spoke to her in this way so that we could look down at this text and see her heart. That we could see her heart beyond the fact that she was a Canaanite. And she has the heart of faith. Jesus doesn't speak to her, and she continues to have faith. Jesus publicly refuses to speak to her, and she believes. Jesus seemingly speaks to her harshly, and she believes. She has a heart of faith. And her faith is rewarded both with the temporal salvation of her child from a demon and from these words from Jesus Christ. O woman, great is your faith. Can you imagine hearing that from Jesus' lips? Do you think that harsh word from Jesus Christ might have been softened just a little bit by that? Oh, great is your faith. And so now let us turn to the moral example of this woman. First, she teaches us that God uses hardship to strengthen our faith and to test our faith. Here is a woman whose child is in worse condition than anyone's child in this room, as far as I know. This woman's child was demon-possessed. And when she approaches Jesus about this, he refuses to speak to her. And yet, she does not give up. She does not accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being overly harsh to her. Instead, she continues to petition him. You see, this woman gets it. This woman understands the gospel at a fundamental level. She understands who she is. And she understands who Jesus Christ is. And she worships Jesus Christ despite the fact that she is a Canaanite dog. Now some of us in this congregation tremble for the salvation of our children, or of our brothers, or of our parents, or our family and friends. We fear that they are not saved. And this Canaanite woman shares in our fear. Not only is her child not a believer, her child is possessed by a demon. Let us follow her example and continue to beg Jesus Christ for mercy. Even when it seems that heaven is silent. She cried out for mercy so much that the disciples of Jesus Christ complained. She brings this up in every prayer meeting. She's always begging the Lord to save her child. Now, I can't promise you that your children will be saved, even if you have great faith, even if you pray. But I can point you to Christ's compassion in this passage. And I can join you in prayer for your children. And I can turn to you and ask you to pray for my children. Pray that they would be saved. And so let us all plead with Christ for our families, for our friends, for our co-workers. And let us worship God even when the vault of heaven is silent. Even when it feels like our prayers are bouncing back and hitting the ground next to us. Let us continue in prayer. She continues to pray and speak to Jesus, even when Jesus speaks to her harshly. Does God's word ever sound harsh to you? Do you ever open the Bible and you look at some of the promises of God, and instead of comforting you, instead of being a balm, it tears at you and it hurts you and it digs into you? Does it feel like the promises of God have turned against you? God teaches in Revelation 21:8, and these words are often on my heart, in Revelation 21:8, that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will go to hell. I have lied. I have been a coward. I have been immoral. Perhaps there's someone here who is an idolater. That there's someone here who is a murderer or is practicing witchcraft or thinks of themselves as a warlock. I've met all of these people in the church. All of us, to some degree, have practiced these sins. What shall we do with this promise of God, when we lie, when we are immoral, when we practice witchcraft and sorcery? How shall we be saved when we all lie? Well, we have to do what the Canaanite woman did. We confess that we are liars. That we are sexually immoral, that we are cowards, that we are murderers, that we do practice witchcraft. We plead with God not because we aren't liars, but because we are liars. We come to Jesus Christ not because we're good people, but because we're dogs. We believe that Jesus is capable of saving us despite the fact that we are all Canaanite dogs. We confess that we are not worthy of salvation unto ourselves. We recognize that the Bible's claims about us are true and that we deserve hell, and we flee to Jesus Christ anyway. We get down on our knees and we worship Jesus Christ, even though His Word tells us that we are dogs. And we do it because the Bible's right. We are liars. We are cowards. We are sexually immoral. But Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Son of David. And He has mercy on everyone who will come to Him and repent and believe on Him. What this narrative teaches us is that biblical self-esteem does not mean thinking nice thoughts about yourself in spite of the evidence. Rather, biblical self-esteem is believing what God says about us. And let us pause here for a moment and hear the full message of Jesus Christ to this woman. Jesus Christ calls the Canaanite woman a dog, but then he compliments her faith. And then Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies for that woman. That is the full message. We are sinners, but we are sinners with a great Savior. We are sinners who have been given Jesus Christ by faith so that we might believe in Him. Christians are dogs. But we are dogs that Jesus Christ died for. And that is enough self-confidence for any human being. Any human being who has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ knows that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for their sins. And that is enough self-esteem for any human being. There's something else that I want to warn us from what we've been meditating on. And that is, there is a morbid practice of sitting around and thinking that God could not love us because we are too great of a sinner. And it's not true. Jesus Christ can save any sinner. He saved me. He saved those in the congregation who have confessed their names. And the church is full of reformed prostitutes and reformed witches and reformed sexually immoral people. Jesus died to save all sorts of people. And don't you dare look at that cross and think that Jesus didn't have enough compassion that he couldn't save you. But there's something else that we have to remember. And that is that we cannot be thinking to ourselves that we deserve to be abused by our coworkers or our spouses or our parents. I bring this up because this passage can be misunderstood. Every person here, every person in this world except for Jesus Christ has rebelled against God and deserves to go to hell for that. But every single person is created in the image of God. And while God owes us nothing because of our great sin against Him, we are all created in the image of God, and every man and every woman has to grant a great dignity to every other human being on the planet Earth. When Jesus spoke to her in this way, Jesus did not speak to the Canaanite woman to destroy her, and he did not speak to her for the purpose of harming her. This passage of Scripture is not an excuse for racism, abuse, or dislike of our neighbors. Because Jesus Christ spoke to her out of his love for her. Every parent recognizes that sometimes we must speak harshly to our children. But this passage is not an excuse for abuse. This passage does not allow us to call people who are different from us harsh and dirty names if the purpose of that is to abuse them and harm them. Jesus Christ spoke this way to expose her heart. Now, friends, if you are here today and you have not agreed with Jesus Christ that you are a sinful dog, you are not saved. If you have not admitted that you are not worthy of salvation, then you are not saved. Your rebellion against God is so outrageous because you are created in the image of God. You were created for the purpose of worshiping God. And if for a moment, if you think that you somehow deserve God's compassion, if you somehow think that God ought to love you because you're a nice guy or you're a nice girl, you are not saved. Salvation comes by recognizing who you are and repenting of your sins. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, do not deserve to be saved. But we can be saved by confessing of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the first step of salvation is professing your faith, true salvation leads to a changed life, a life where we lie less, a life where we are more courageous, a life where we are less sexually immoral. Because Jesus Christ didn't die to keep us in our sins. Jesus Christ died to make us free of our sins. If you have any questions about how to be saved, or why it is that I can stand up here and tell you that not only are you a dog, but I am a dog in the eyes of God, please come and talk to me. If a Christian brought you, talk to the Christian. Give me an email. I would love to talk to you more about Jesus and the great work that He has done for us on the cross. Look with me to verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus moves on into another Gentile area, and there He heals the lame, the blind, mutes, maimed, and many others. And the crowd is delighted. The crowd is ecstatic because the mute are speaking, the maimed are made whole, the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing. And this leads the crowd to glorify the God of Israel. Jesus' healing ministry leads to His Father being worshipped outside of the boundary markers of Israel. And again, in this passage, what we see that Jesus is fulfilling the intent of the law for the nation of Israel. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about fulfilling the law? He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You see, the laws and the ceremony and the temple of Israel were not merely to order the life of the Jewish people to God. All of these things also existed for the purpose of exhibiting the greatness, the wisdom, and the mercy of God. The law wasn't just a bunch of rules. The law was also supposed to draw the attention of a watching world on the nation of Israel. The temple was to do the same thing. We read about this from King Solomon's lips. This is King Solomon during the dedication of the temple. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards his temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do all according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name. That was in 1 Kings 8, 41-43, in case you want to look at it during lunch. What this means is that the purpose of the law and of the nation of Israel and of the ceremonies and the temples was evangelistic. They were intended to teach the world about the greatness of God. And here, Jesus' healing service was exhibiting the great name and strong hand and outreached arm of the God of Israel. In other words, Jesus Christ, in His ministry on earth, is doing all the stuff that the nation of Israel was supposed to do, that the temple was supposed to do, that the ceremonies were supposed to do. And He is exhibiting Yahweh's name to the nations. And so the Gentile people that Jesus is ministering among glorify the God of Israel. Do you understand that glorifying the God of Israel is to be the driving force of our life? Our intended purpose in all things is to bring glory to God. This was Jesus' purpose, to bring great glory to His Father. Think with me for a moment. If the Canaanite woman had decided that she was going to bring glory to the name of the Canaanites, if she decided that she was going to preserve her personal dignity before this little rabbi who's come out of Israel and supposedly can heal people, what would have happened? Would her daughter have been healed if she had preserved her glory before the glory of the God of Israel? What would have happened if the centurion soldier had decided that he was going to defend the glory of Rome and of the Caesar, but instead he submitted himself to a Jewish rabbi and told a Jewish rabbi that he wasn't even worthy to have him in his house? What would have happened if Jesus Christ had not given up His glory to come to earth? What if Jesus Christ had not given up the glory that He had in heaven to be born in the manure of a stable? What if Jesus Christ, instead of dying and suffering for those who did not love Him and who were His enemies, had decided to stay in heaven rather than glorifying His Father on earth? You see, if Jesus had been concerned about His human dignity, His comfort, and His glory, He never would have spent 3 days healing Gentiles in the wilderness. And He would not have been lifted up on the cross for us. If the great crowds that we read about in this passage were concerned about their comfort and their glory, they would not have been in the wilderness not eating for 3 days. They would not have laid their sick at the feet of a Jewish rabbi in the middle of nowhere. And so too, let us give up our sinful dignity for Christ. Let us too glorify the God of Israel in all that we do. Because this is the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is not merely that Achaean is saved from hell. The purpose of the gospel is so that a group of people will be raised up who will glorify Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven. Look with me to verse 32. Now Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus has compassion on a group of Gentiles. And this compassion that Jesus Christ has on a group of hungry Gentiles is almost identical to the compassion that He has in chapter 14 on a group of Jews. Jesus will not send those who worship His Father home without food. And so Jesus takes 7 loaves and a few little fishes and He feeds a multitude of 4,000 men besides the women and children. So maybe He says fed 8,000 or 9,000 people. And when everyone had enough to eat, they took up 7 large baskets. Now in chapter 14 there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus fed 5,000 men. And the apostles took up 12 baskets of extra food. Let us understand by this that Jesus Christ is not limited by means. Jesus can feed a crowd of 5,000 with less bread and gather more because Jesus Christ has the power to create bread and fish from nothing. Or He might break loaves of bread and recreate it. Jesus Christ can do whatever He wants with whatever means that He wants. God condescends to use means. Do you know what that means, to condescend? It means that God doesn't have to talk to us. That when God does talk to us, He doesn't talk to us like He talks to Jesus Christ, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. He talks to us like little teeny babies. God lists to us because He is God and we are finite. God doesn't have to use means, but God uses means so that we might see, understand, and believe the gospel and glorify the Father. And even though God condescends to use means, there is no necessity in it. God used no means to create the world. He did so from nothing. But God does use means to preach the gospel and to preserve the gospel. And one of those means is the local church. We are a small church. According to the standards of the world, we don't have much. 2 weeks ago, we didn't even have microphones. Now, we don't have much, and we don't have many people, and we don't have a building. And as Baptists, we are plain and simple people. And I pray, by the way, that our worship will remain plain and simple. This is the way of the Baptist. And it is also, I think, the way of the Bible, which is why I am a Baptist. I hope that's why you're a Baptist as well. What Christ shows us here, and in chapter 14, is that He can use cheap, bad bread and a couple of little fishes, and He can feed 9,000 people, or 9,000 men, between the two passages. Let us then pray. If we are dogs, if we are humble pieces of bread, if we are little fish, let us pray then as a congregation that God will use us as His means to reach Baltimore and the surrounding area for the gospel. We know that God can do it. We know that God likes to use humble means. But it will take our effort, and it will take our faith. And I don't mean, by the way, faith in Andover Baptist Church or faith in your pastor. We, the church as a congregation and as a pastor, we are too fragile a reed to take that sort of weight. What I'm speaking of in faith is that you will believe in Jesus Christ, that you will be like the Canaanite woman who will recognize who Jesus Christ is and who we are. And that we will glorify the God of Israel by the spreading of the gospel and by lives of holiness. Let us have faith in our great Savior Jesus Christ, that He will allow us to glorify His Father as individuals and as a congregation. Let us also understand that there was more than enough for everyone in this passage. In chapter 14, there was more than enough food for Jesus' Jewish audience, and here in our passage, there was more than enough for the Gentile audience. Jesus is beginning the process of teaching His Jewish apostles that God's grace is enough for everyone, the Jew first, and then the Greek. Now sometimes when liberal commentators look at our passage, what they will say is that the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 are the same miracle or the same event. They do this because there are so many similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The liberals, by the way, are completely missing the point of the two miracles. Jesus' compassion was so great and so powerful that He could provide for anyone, whether or not it was a Canaanite woman or if it was a child of Abraham. He had enough power to heal and feed Jews and Gentiles. Now, did you notice in verse 33 that the disciples ask, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Even the disciples didn't think that Jesus' compassion and grace would extend to this crowd of Gentiles, even though they had just seen it. But that was to a Jewish audience. But Jesus' compassion and His grace did extend to the Gentile crowd. Jesus' compassion and grace extends to this church. Please let this be a comfort to you. Jesus has enough compassion and power to save you regardless of your sin. He has enough compassion and power to save your spouse who isn't a believer, or your child who isn't a believer, or your homosexual coworker. He has the compassion and the power to save anyone. And we must remember this when we are praying for those who we are concerned about. Jesus Christ has the power and compassion to save them because He saved us. And let us remember this when we witness. God has the compassion and the power to save anyone. This is the way that we need to pray. This is the way that we need to live. And it is the way that we need to witness. In faith, in the compassion and power of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, our faith is weak, but we have a great Savior. And we pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith. Lord, that we would have a faith so great that we would believe that You can save anyone, and we would pray that You would do so. That we would have a faith so great that we would constantly come to Your throne even when the promises of the Word of God are turned against us. Even, Lord, when it seems that You are not hearing and answering our prayers, but, Lord, that we would continue to have faith in Your compassion and grace. Even when it hurts, Lord, even when we feel abandoned by our families and by our friends, that we would have faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also pray that if there is anyone here who has heard the gospel today, and Lord, they recognize for the first time that they are a sinner, that today, Lord, might be the day of salvation. Please, Lord, let it be so. Increase our faith. Be with us, Lord, as we come back this evening. Protect us, Lord, as we go out. We pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.